Anybody here feel like your life is a whole lot like that roller coaster? Am I the only one? Life is full of lots of twists and turns and dips and dives and all kind of things you didn't see coming, isn't it? I have to tell you, I personally am not a fan of roller coasters. Most of you know that Deborah and I are refugees from the land of Khalifa, the formerly great, now defunct state of California. And our house was about an hour north of Disneyland. So we went to Disneyland rather often. And my children and my wife like nothing better than to coerce me, trick me, somehow get me to go onto the Space Mountain. And I don't know how they do it. For those of you that don't know, Space Mountain is a roller coaster that takes place completely in the darkness. You love it? Oh, Lord. So I don't know how they do it. I don't know if they count the people or how they did it, but I always ended up in the very first seat, in the very first car of that thing. And they love nothing better than to listen to me scream and cry like a baby for the entire time that the ride is going on. I think they like that better than all the rest of Disneyland combined. Not a fan of roller coasters. You know, we as Christians, I think we feel like we should be insulated from life's difficulties, right? I mean, we have the promises of God. Karen read a whole bunch of them in her worship time. Who can help me finish this verse? For he causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? We have these promises. We have these promises of God, and yet I wonder sometimes if we get an expectation of God's goodness, and when he shows up maybe a little bit later than what we thought, we struggle more than we probably should. I think we expect that we as Christians, we should have a smooth ride. Now, the Lord dealt with this in John 16:33. He said, I have told you these things that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. The idea that the Lord is conveying here is that he, the Lord, is in charge of all things, good and bad. So remember, he didn't say you might have trouble. He said you will have trouble. It's a guarantee. So that means that the struggles of this life, as well as the victory that we will receive one day, is all part of God's plan. Our message for today is entitled Providence, Part 1, The Wild Ride. All of these things that are encompassed in what the Lord is talking about take place in a single word, and that word is providence. So what is providence? Webster's Online Dictionary defines providence as divine guidance or care, God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. The Holman's Bible Dictionary defines providence as God's benevolent and wise superintendence of his creation. Now, the reason I show you those two definitions side by side is because it's one of the very rare times where the worldly slash secular definition of a word and the biblical definition sort of line up. It tells us that even though the world doesn't spend very much time at all, I think we all know this, thinking about the things of God, they have to admit there just might be something to this idea that God is actually in charge of everything. Now, we as Christians are not the first generation to struggle with this. I don't know about you, but I want to think that I'm in charge. You're the same way? Mm-mm. In 1647, that'd be 377 years ago for you math heads out there, the church was struggling with some difficulties, and they got together and they came up with something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what it says about providence. I think this will help us. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his wisdom, power, justice, mercy, and grace. That's a lot, huh? Notice how it starts off with this undeniable truth that God is the creator of all things and that he is involved in all things, even the smallest things in your life. And then it goes on to explain, well, how's that going to work exactly? By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God has infallible foreknowledge. That means he knows 100% what's going to come ahead in the future. Nobody in this building today knows what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We have no idea. God knows. Secondly, it says we receive freely the immutable counsel of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. First of all, we know that immutable means unchanging. It's always fascinated me that in the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, at a time when the Lord knew that he was going to go silent, in other words, the world had been used to hearing from the Lord through prophets regularly, and the Lord knows that for the next 400 years, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to go silent. So you would think that the words written there were what he would want us to remember, right? What does he say? Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Now think about that. If God doesn't change, that can only be because his wisdom and his knowledge are complete. They're perfect. That means that you can never surprise God with any new information. You can't add anything to his knowledge. That's something that nobody here in this building today can say. You never hear God, you know, say, hey, God, check this out. You go, oh, that's good to know. That's never going to happen with God. His knowledge is perfect. Let me give you an example. We are always changing. We are always gaining knowledge. We're always gaining likeness for us. Imagine a little girl. She's 5 years old. All her life, all her short life, she's already known, I'm going to be a doctor. It's all she's ever wanted to do. She practices on her stuffed toys for now. But she's not a doctor, is she? Between the time that she's five and the time she actually becomes a doctor is going to be a whole lot of school, a whole lot of tests that she's got to pass. And then when she does that, she's going to study as an intern under a seasoned physician. And she's going to learn by hands-on with him helping her. And after that, she's going to take a very serious test. And after all that changing, all that gain in knowledge, then she becomes a doctor. We all change. God never changes. The Bible goes on to say that God's power, justice, goodness, and mercy are also unchanging, which has to mean that those things are also perfect. Think about that. God is all-powerful. There is nothing that he can't do. No problem is too big that he can't solve it. God's justice is perfect. That means he never plays favorites. His standards never change. Now, I know a lot of you, I can see the wheels turning right now. You're thinking, you know, when I turn on the news and when I go on the internet, it doesn't look like his justice is perfect. It looks a whole lot like the evil people in this world are getting away with everything, doesn't it? I assure you they are not. They are not. His justice is perfect and his timing is also perfect. He will deal with all of those things in his time. Finally, it says his goodness and his mercy are perfect. Think about what that means. There's no place far enough that you could ever go. There's nothing so bad that you could ever do that if you repent and turn from those sins and seek his face, you will receive his mercy and see his goodness. It's guaranteed. Very familiar scripture for all of us, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We need some healing up in here today. Amen? By the way, that book of 2 Chronicles was written 2,600 years ago. God does not change. This morning, I want to show you what providence looks like through the real-life story of a guy by the name of Joseph. You find the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and it starts in this 37th chapter. When you first meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. He's the member of a very large family, right? He's got 11 brothers and one sister. And the Bible says that he is his father's favorite. Well, one day, Joseph, he's hanging out with his father. Anybody know his name? Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember all those guys? So he's hanging out with Jacob, and Jacob decides, I'm going to send the boy to go check on his older brothers because they're supposed to be out tending the fields, but I got my doubts. So in other words, he's sending Joseph to go spy on his brothers. Well, his brothers are not too happy about the fact that he's the golden boy, that he's his dad's favorite already. And since nobody likes to be spied on, when they see him coming in the distance, they decide, we're going to kill this guy. And they beat him up, and they throw him into a dry cistern, intending to leave him there to die. But then they look on the horizon, and just then they notice a caravan of traders, Ishmaelites, passing by on their way to Egypt. And they start to think, you know what? Why don't we try to make a few bucks on this deal? Instead of killing the boy, we'll sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. Think about that, right? Your own brothers beat you up and sell you as a slave. Then they took his coat, a very special coat that his father had made just for him, and they slaughtered a goat, and they smeared some of the blood on that coat, and they went back and they told their father that the boy had been killed by a wild animal. Nice guys, huh? And you thought your family was dysfunctional. Well, when they get to Egypt, the traders sell Joseph to a guy by the name of Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officials. But then we read the most amazing thing in Genesis 39. Check this out. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his own household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now think about that for a second. Joseph's been beaten up. He's been robbed of his most prized possession. He's been sold into slavery by his very own brothers. He's gone from a position of favorite in the family to the very lowest position on earth at the time, that being of a slave. Furthermore, he's got to be feeling completely hopeless because he knows his father's not going to come looking for him. Why? Because he thinks he's dead. So he's got to be feeling betrayed and utterly alone. Now ask yourself this question. If you found yourself in that situation, would you try at all to excel in your new position? I want to be the best slave I can be. Would you do that? No. I think if it was me, I wouldn't care a whit about what happens to me. At the bare minimum, I would do just a little bit to get by. I think, forget you guys. Forget you guys. I don't care what you do to me. It couldn't be any worse than what's already happened to me. Yet Joseph, whose heart had to be broken in all this, actually tries his hardest and excels. Who does that? Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Somebody who trusts completely in the providence of Almighty God. Somebody who understands that they might be in a really bad circumstance, yet they still believe in the goodness of God. How can I say that? Because the Bible says Potiphar saw that God was with him. Well, how could he see that? Potiphar, no doubt, owned a bunch of slaves. He was probably very familiar with how enslaved people acted. You know, usually when you see pictures of these ancient reliefs, these pictures that are carved in stone of these people, you'll see the slave master, he's always got a rod, he's always got a whip, he always has to beat these people into submission because nobody does anything on their own. There had to be something completely different about the way Joseph acted. Potiphar saw it, and he trusted Joseph so completely that the Bible says, the only thing I got to worry about today is, what am I going to have for lunch? Joseph's got everything else under control. The only way that Potiphar could have known that God was with Joseph was by the way that Joseph approached his daily work under very, very difficult circumstances. You guys ready for a heart check this morning? You hate this part, don't you? Ask yourself this question. Do your coworkers, those people that you work with, know that you are a Christian by the way you approach your work? Do you perform your work in such a way that your coworkers would go, the only way somebody acts like that is because God is with him? Or do they go, ha, that guy? Oh, yeah, you got to be kidding me. No way that guy's a Christian. You ever hear the saying that your life is your sermon? You've all heard that, right? I think that's what we're looking at here in the life of Joseph. Point number one in your outline. It is a joy, not a burden, to know that nothing can come to a child of God without his permission. Sometimes God takes us through some tough, tough places. Places we don't understand. And it seems almost like he's punishing us, but he's not. He's teaching us to trust in him. Because it's through trusting God in the most difficult situation that our faith grows. So maybe instead of saying, why God? Why do you have me in this place? Why do you hate me, God? Why do you put me in this horrible position? Maybe we need to ask God, what are you trying to show me about yourself here, God? What are you trying to show me about myself here, God? What are you trying to teach me, God? How can I grow from this situation? Help me, Lord, to bring you praise and honor and glory in every situation, even though my heart is broken. Back to our story, I digress. Genesis 39, verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she said, come to bed with me. Uh-oh. As they say in Hollywood, the plot thickens. Mrs. Potiphar, she says, you know, Joseph, you're looking pretty good over there. And she asked him to come to the bed. Now, I know I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I don't think she wants him to go get his binky and take a little nappy nap. I think she has something else completely on her mind. So she pursues Joseph, and Joseph rejects her. Joseph says, how can I do such a thing when my master has put his complete trust in me? And she continues to pursue him, and he continues to reject her. You know, they say hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. You ever heard that? Well, one day when it's just the two of them, she pursues Joseph. She grabs a hold of his coat, and he runs away so fast, he runs right out of his coat, and she takes the coat that she's holding, and she screams, and she tells Potiphar's assistants, he tried to sexually assault me. And when Potiphar gets home, guess where Joseph ends up? Jail. Go directly to jail. Do not collect $200, right? Joseph is in jail for something that he didn't even do. Check this out, Genesis 39, 20. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Think about this. If there's ever a person in this world, ever a person that's jaded and negative, that's hurt at all, it's a jailer. You can imagine him just standing there like, I heard all this before. Think about everybody that he comes in contact with is a liar or a cheat or a murderer or a rapist or an extortionist, some kind of a scoundrel to be sure. And every last one of them's got a story. Oh, it was a big misunderstanding. Oh, I'm innocent. I don't belong in here. I can't understand. Why is this happening to me? But Joseph really is falsely accused. And Joseph really doesn't belong in there. And yet his faith in the Lord is so strong that even in jail, even after having been falsely accused, he does his best, and that brings honor to God. When we do our best in difficult situations, that brings honor to God. And even the hard-hearted jailer has got to say, you know what? There's something different about this guy. Point number two in your outline this morning, it's not what others do to us that injures us, but only our reaction to it. Listen to me, church. Listen to me. We are, all of us, so much more than the things that happen to us in this life. We are all, always have been, always will be, children of the one true God who loves us more than there are words to describe. And he's absolutely in charge no matter our circumstances. David said in Psalm 139:14, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's who you are. Don't you forget that. Well, while Joseph's in prison, two of Pharaoh's employees, the cupbearer and the baker, they find themselves sideways with the boss. Not a good idea to be sideways with the king. So they also get a one-way trip to the jailhouse. And while they're in there, they have a dream, both of them, different dreams. And they see that God is with Joseph and that he's a man of God. So they go to Joseph and they say, can you help us understand these dreams? Turns out the dreams have two very different meanings. For the cupbearer, the dream means that in 3 days he's going to get his job back. Pharaoh's going to let him come back to work. For the baker, unfortunately, in 3 days, he's going to be killed. Now, after Joseph tells these guys their dreams, we see something here we haven't seen before. Joseph asks for a small favor, one thing. He says to the cupbearer, when you get out, remember me. Just let the Pharaoh know that I'm still in here. Genesis 40, verse 20 says, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that once again he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And he impaled, the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Chapter 41, the very next chapter, begins with these words, when 2 full years had passed. Joseph has been in the jail for 2 years after the cupbearer gets out and he says nothing. May I say something to you, church, this morning, and I speak from my heart on this. Without a doubt, the hardest thing you can ever deal with as believers is when God says no. It can shake your faith to the core. You find yourself questioning God more than in any other time. Have I not been faithful enough, God? Haven't I served you enough, God? Every time that the church door was open, it seemed like I was in there doing something. I worked at the information desk. I helped serve the donuts. I sing in the choir. I work in the church ministry. I've taken all of the talents that you've given me, and I've used them for you, Lord. What's wrong with me? And what about my home life, Lord? You know I take care of my mother-in-law, and she's at least half crazy. You know that when my kids went out on their own and they found themselves in a hard spot, I had let them come back in the house. I took care of them. I tried to show your love everywhere to everybody that I possibly could. And I ask you for this one thing, God, and you said in your word, Lord, you said, pour out your heart to me and I will give you the desires of your heart. That's what you said, God. And you said, it's really, really, really hard sometimes. Dr. Charles Stanley said, when God says no, he's protecting us. Sure doesn't feel like it at the time, does it? I'm quite sure Joseph struggled every day when it was just him alone at night in bed with, why are you doing this to me, God? Why did you forget me for these other 2 years? Well, as the story continues, it turns out Pharaoh also had a dream, and he can't understand his dream either. So he calls all his wise men together, and nobody knows what he's talking about. After 2 years, the cupbearer goes, you know what, Pharaoh? I did know a guy, now that you mention it. I think he can help you. You know what? He's in jail. Genesis 41 says, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Couple of things here. Do you notice anything missing in that story? Something that seems to just cry out like this really needs to be here. How about complaints? You know what? If it was me, I'm pretty sure I would be complaining plenty, right? After being stuck in jail for 2 more years for something that he didn't do, after helping out a guy that he didn't have to help out, now he's being asked to do it again. I would be complaining like you can't believe. I'm pretty sure about that. Joseph doesn't complain. Who does that? Who does that? But notice something else here. After all that he's been through, Not only does he not complain, he finds a way to give God glory in all of that. Even though his heart had to be hurting, he says, I can't help you, Pharaoh, but God can. Point number three in your outline, no matter our situation, we have an opportunity to give all praise and honor and glory to our Lord. Every situation in life presents us with that same opportunity. You can praise God. You can shake your fist at God. You can turn your back at God and go out on your own. You have a choice to make. Joseph chooses to give God glory, even though his heart is broken. Who does that? Well, Pharaoh tells him the dream. There's seven fat cows, and they're grazing on the side of the Nile, and out of the Nile come seven skinny cows, and they eat the fat cows. And then there's seven full heads of wheat, and then seven little skinny, scrawny, weed-looking, almost dead heads of wheat come along, and they eat up the heads of wheat, the healthy ones. Well, Joseph tells the Pharaoh the two dreams, they mean the same thing. There's going to be 7 years of abundance in the land, followed by 7 years of famine. And then he tells the Pharaoh, you know what? You ought to put somebody in charge and make sure that there's preparations made for when the hard times come. So Genesis 41 says this, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Skip down to verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Bet he didn't see that coming. That part of the roller coaster I like. Turns out God's answer to Joseph wasn't no at all. It was not yet. God's timing is perfect, and we have to learn to trust in it as hard as it can be. The Lord blesses Joseph for his faithfulness, and he goes from a guy stuck in jail for something he didn't even do to the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth at the time. What a wild ride that is. All the ups and downs that he's been through. Point number four in your outline, there's no telling what blessings the Lord has in store for those who love him, but those blessings will come in his time, not ours. Remember when we first met Joseph back in chapter 37? How old did I say he was? 17. And now in chapter 41, he's 30 years old. For 13 years, he's been on this roller coaster ride. Right? Sold into slavery, elevated to the head of Potter's house, back in jail for something he didn't do. And now he's elevated to the head of Pharaoh's house. For 13 years, he's been on this ride. Well, things turn out exactly like Joseph said they would, and there are 7 years of abundance, and the crops are plentiful, and the harvests are huge. So Joseph has storehouses built near the cities where they're going to be needed, and he stashes away enough food to survive for not only the entire nation of Egypt, but all of the surrounding nations. Think about this. God, in his providence, placed Joseph in charge of the only nation on earth, powerful enough and advanced enough in its technology to build all the infrastructure needed to pull that off. Remember, the Egyptians were a nation of engineers. Their technology was very well advanced for the time. And remember that those same people figured out how to build the pyramids. They're still standing today. You know how old those things are? 4,500 years ago, and they're still standing. I double dog dare you when you leave this building today and take a little drive around Ocala to find one thing that'll be here in 4,500 years, should the Lord tarry. Think your iPhone 16 is going to be here in 4,500 years? No. God, in his providence, put Joseph in the only place on earth that could handle the coming of the famine that was in charge, that was going to be. Joseph's faithfulness literally saved hundreds of thousands of people who otherwise would have starved to death were it not for the foresight God gave him and his faithfulness to use the gifts that God gave him. Turns out God knew exactly what he was doing. Who knew, huh? Why do we doubt? Why do we worry? Why do we do that? I'm warrior number one right here. Don't think I'm pointing at you. The biggest warrior in the house right here. Why do we do that? Don't you think that God is able? Don't you think that he can handle the circumstances that we're in, no matter how difficult they might be? There's a whole lot more to this story. You guys are looking at me like, he's not going to keep going, is he? We're out of time for today, don't worry. But I want to tell you this. Next week's message is entitled Providence Part 2, The Real Reward. God is going to do a work in Joseph's life that he never saw. After all of what he's been through already, the best is yet to come. So I promise you this. If you guys show up again next week, I promise you that we will take another deep dive into the Word of God, just like we did today, and you'll be amazed at where it ends up. Let me leave you with a little short scripture as we close. I want you to percolate on this week until we see each other. Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Lord, forgive us when we make light of you, Father, when we think somehow, God, that you just can't handle the problems in our lives. That is too much for you, Lord. Forgive us for every missed opportunity that we've had to bring you honor and glory, God. Every time you've taken us through a place and you've said, "Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do?" And we failed. Forgive us, God. Grow us in our faith through this story of Joseph. Let us see in him that all things are really possible with you. That even in the worst circumstances we could possibly find ourselves in the most overwhelming problem, when our heart is broken and we don't see a way forward, let us trust in you, God, and in you alone. Give us traveling grace as we go home today, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.